Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5 year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 6 of week number 5, studying Matthew chapter 5. Before we start, our programs and study materials are always freely downloadable when you click the free menu at internationalgospelhour.com. You can listen to any of these broadcasts and freely download them when you click any of the IGH 260 links that you will find at the main page. If you would like to receive a list of all of our free materials, just send an email to free@ighradio.com. To receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, give us a call at this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. Or, if you prefer, you can always use the contact form at our website, internationalgospelhour.com. Let's get back into a study of God's Word today. Here's where we left off at the end of our last broadcast. We noted this. There are multiple levels of narrative in Scripture. First, there exist all of those things that we see immediately around us, what I often refer to as street-level existence. We do not have to be informed through divine revelation of what takes place in front of our own eyes of the events that we personally witness and experience. This first level of biblical narrative addresses where readers and hearers of prophecy and history and wisdom literature in the Gospels and in the Epistles and the Apocalypse are at that moment living in real time. On the third level, the uppermost level, we find the realization, the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose, in part anyway, to bless and redeem all who come to Him through faith in Jesus Messiah. In between those two levels, what we see in front of us, our street-level existence, and God's ultimate desire to bless and redeem lost souls, lies the realm of providence. We see what's directly in front of us. That's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of observation. We do not literally see the fulfillment of God's ultimate desire to bless and redeem lost souls. We do, however, see that by faith. Faith refers to the certitude that what God has revealed to us will be ours if we are faithful to Him in this life. In between the two levels of our real existence and the fulfillment of God's ultimate will are all those things that God does behind the scenes in the realm of providence. God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land of Canaan. That's what Abraham literally saw and what Abraham actually experienced. But God also promised many things to Abraham: the land of Canaan, a heavenly city, a multitude of descendants, and so forth, that Abraham never fully realized in this life. Abraham did, however, believe that they would one day be just as real as his real-life journey from Chaldea to Canaan. Read, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8 and continuing through verse 20. The means by which the promises made became the promises fulfilled took place in that behind-the-scenes world of providence. God fulfilled many of the promises that He made to Abraham, but God did so through Isaac, through Jacob, and then especially so through Joseph. In similar fashion, we do not witness what lies between the first and the second segments of each of these Beatitudes. But by faith, we accept that whatever was required for those things to take place would indeed occur by God's grace and according to God's will and according to God's timing. We are well aware of what it means to have physical hunger and physical thirst, and we know what to do in order to satisfy both. God wants us to have that same sense of hunger, that same sense of desire for spiritual things, even more so than we hunger for physical things. The writer of Proverbs addresses that in principle in the opening verses of the second chapter. In that context, the object, the goal, was wisdom. But what was said about the intensity with which we pursue wisdom can also be said about our pursuit of righteousness. We need to receive God's word, treasure God's commands, incline our ear in God's direction, apply our hearts to God's understanding, cry out for discernment, lift up our voices to understand, and to seek righteousness, like we look for silver or other treasures. In Proverbs chapter 2, that yields understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. In Matthew chapter 5, that same level of desire yields righteousness. The next beatitude, blessed are the merciful. The merciful will obtain mercy. The principle that we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 appears throughout Scripture. The extent to which we are forgiving of others reflects, in part anyway, the extent to which God will be forgiving to us. We see that later in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. That does not mean that if we are only 50% forgiving toward others, that God will only be 50% forgiving toward us. Our level of forgiveness toward others will never match God's, but it must exist as an intentional part of our personal spiritual awareness. We must have the mindset to be willing to forgive as God forgives, who, according to the First Testament text, always stands ready and willing to forgive. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." This passage, like many of the others, tells us that we need to adopt God-like attributes as our own. Here, rather than addressing the need to be forgiving, that comes later in Matthew, we learn that we must be merciful, like God is merciful. Mercy means being concerned about people in their need, merciful, sympathetic, compassionate. It demands a sense of pity or compassion, an inward trait, but one that compels us to act in order to assist those for whom we feel that pity or compassion. Jesus often acted out of compassion for the needs of others. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. If we have experienced the Lord's mercy, the Lord's pity, the Lord's compassion, then how can we not, in turn, show that mercy, pity, and compassion toward others? This beatitude registers a change in the intensity and in the direction compared to the first four beatitudes. The emphasis on the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness was all placed on the individuals who had these traits themselves. Though it's easy to assume that Christ's kingdom disciples, who were defined by these traits, would encourage others to develop them, that's not what the first four beatitudes direct. Starting with this beatitude, however, the traits that describe Christ's kingdom disciples explicitly requires outward manifestation, outward signs of these inward traits. Though you can imagine it, this verse does not allow you to be merciful toward yourself, thus fulfilling God's intent. No, the mercy, the pity, the compassion that comes from within, a natural development of the prior beatitudes, including this one, it necessitates action. We must not only think mercy, we must show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. Purity of heart does not equal sinlessness. David, listed first in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, was described at the time that he was first chosen by God through Samuel to be king. He was a man after God's own heart. Acts 13, verse 22. God's heart, perfection. David's heart, imperfection. Yet, through inspiration, God stated that David's heart was more in sync with God's will than not. That does not mean that David would never sin after becoming king. That does not mean that David would never commit any really bad sins after becoming sin. He did sin, and he did commit some really bad sins. But David also displayed a contrite heart after he sinned. In Psalm 51, David lamented one of those really bad sins. As a conscience-stricken sinner who realized the gravity of his own sin, David sought a clean, a pure heart. Psalm 51, verse 10. Though purity does not demand sinlessness, it does mean that we are free from moral guilt, and to that extent, pure or free. Purity here means guiltless. We recognize that in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, where Paul said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The word clean in this passage, the same word rendered pure in Matthew 5, did not mean sinless. Paul, rather than saying that he was sinless, meant that he was free of guilt. Turner notes that purity of heart amounts to an internal integrity that manifests itself behaviorally. Matthew presents certain Pharisees as modeling an external, rule-oriented purity that Jesus rejects because it masks inner corruption. His disciples are characterized by inner piety and purity that flow from single-minded devotion to God and surpass mere externally acceptable behavior. The power of God's reign, inaugurated by Jesus, purifies from the inside out, and so the disciples must cultivate integrity in their private and public lives. End of citation. Those who are free of guilt, pure in heart, because of the blood of Christ, will see God. The word "see" is a predictive future, expressing a promise that awaits eschatological, that is, end-of-time fulfillment. What does this mean? It means that though we do not literally see God with our physical eyes, by faith we can see where we are going, ultimately to be in the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of God's Word. A reminder, if you would like to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.